me, have Al over here all by his lonesome. Kind of looks forlorn there. We appreciate his presence and the presence of everyone else. What does the typical politician do when you ask them a question? Well, just about every one of them reverts to some sort of a list of talking points. At worst, they'll talk about anything and everything except the question that they were asked. At best, they're going to nibble around the edges, but they're never going to directly answer the question with a clear and understandable answer. I have some politician quotes here. I don't know who this guy is, Robert Black, but he said, "Politicians are people who learn not to blink when they lie." Everything about that. I like this one from the comedian Bill Murray. He says, "If we lie to the government, it's a felony. But if they lie to us, it's politics." And then there's always the standard one, and I don't even know who made this up, but how do you tell if a politician's lying? Their lips are moving. Fortunately, though, such is not the case with God. God does not prevaricate or equivocate. Now, those are two big words. But unlike man, when God speaks, we don't have to worry about whether he's telling the truth. I want to define those words. I kind of like them. They're fancy ways to call people a liar. If you prevaricate, you speak falsely or misleadingly. You deliberately misstate or create a wrong impression. Or other words, you lie. But I think it's especially applicable to the idea that you deliberately misstate or create an incorrect impression. A politician can tell you something and then later, oh, just the opposite was the case. But of course we know they're lying. If you equivocate, you intentionally use ambiguous and unclear expressions. And it's to avoid makeup. It's used to mislead. And it gives an example. When asked for the position on disarmament, the candidate only equivocated. In other words, he told you a whole bunch of stuff, and at the end you're like, what did he just say? Well, unlike man, God has always demanded that his will be made plain. In Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 2, he told Habakkuk to write the vision and make it plain upon the tables. We have the examples of the apostles being plain speakers. We have Peter and John appearing before the Sanhedrin. And the Sanhedrin, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled. And they realized they had been with Jesus. Paul was of the same stripe. In Acts 9 and verse 29, he spoke boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus and disputed against the Hellenists, but they attempted to kill him. Then in the passage that Zach read for us in verse 12 of 2 Corinthians 3, he says, "Seeing then that we have such a hope, we use great plainness of speech." The reason I picked out those passages on the three apostles was that in all three of those passages, we see the words boldness, boldly, and plainness of speech. In all three of those cases, they're translated from the very same Greek word. And according to Vine's definitions of the New Testament, this word, which I, in the Greek, I can't pronounce it, but it means freedom of speech, unreservedness of utterance. In other words, there's no beating around the bush. There's no nibbling around the edges like a politician does. It also means to speak without ambiguity, to speak plainly. In other words, no prevarication or equivocation. So maybe you can learn those two words. Because certainly we've all been on the receiving end of that if we listen to any political speech at all. Well, God's book is full of examples where men of God made the message of God plain, and they spoke boldly. And I want to look at some cases so that we too can be emboldened to always use great plainness of speech. The first person I would like to look at is Moses. Moses shows us that you don't have to be eloquent to speak plainly. In fact, you remember how Moses reacted when God selected him to be his spokesman. Back in Exodus chapter 4, he said, "I'm not eloquent. I'm slow of speech. I'm slow of tongue." But Moses told it plainly, didn't he? Or as we might say, he told it like it is. For example, let's read the exhortation in Deuteronomy 27 and verse 8. God is speaking to Moses, and notice what he tells him. He says, "You shall write very plainly on the stones all the words of this law." The 10 most important commandments that God ever gave to Israel were contained on 2 tablets. Now, if those were given by men, that would have been volume upon volume, and after you read them, you would still wonder what was being said. In Deuteronomy chapter 11, notice how Moses speaks plainly. He says to Israel, "Behold," verse 26, "Behold, I set before you this day a blessing and a curse. A blessing if you obey the commandments of the Lord your God, and a curse if you will not obey the commandment of the Lord." That's pretty plain, isn't it? If you do what God says, you're going to have blessings. If you don't do what God says, you're going to have a curse. Well, unfortunately, what did Israel do? Mostly, they disobeyed the Lord. They disobeyed the things that Moses said. But there's one thing they couldn't say, and that was, "Moses, you didn't tell us plainly, so we didn't know what to do." They couldn't say that at all. So we need to imitate Moses' plainness of speech as we teach and preach the gospel, as we share the gospel with other people. The person that taught me the gospel, that's one thing I always appreciate about him. He spoke the gospel plainly. I didn't have to wonder. If I had any questions, he instantly cleared it up. And he always cleared it up by giving me an answer from Scripture. Well, another person that spoke plainly was Samuel. You remember Samuel talking to King Saul in 1 Samuel chapter 15, when Saul had disobeyed God's command. So Samuel said to him in verse 22, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offering and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity of adultery. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king." That's pretty plain and to the point, isn't it? And what did Saul say to Samuel? "Well, you know, I didn't quite get that. Will you run that by me again?" No. Notice what he said in 1 Samuel 15 and verse 24. Saul said to Samuel, "I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord in your words." I got it. I'm guilty. But he does offer a lame excuse, "because I feared the people and obeyed their voice." But he understood plainly what Samuel said. So we need to use the same great plainness of speech that Samuel used, so that if we have visitors, or not even visitors, members ourselves, nobody should ever go away from one of our assemblies wondering what was taught, wondering what the truth is. We must make it crystal clear. Another person that spoke plainly was Nathan. Turn over to 2 Samuel chapter 12. I think Nathan gives some of the plainest talk in all the Bible. Remember the time when David committed adultery with Bathsheba, and then had Uriah the Hittite murdered. Well, Nathan came to David and he told him a story. And that begins in verse 1 of 2 Samuel 12. "So the Lord sent Nathan to David, and he came to him and said to him, 'There were two men in one city, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had exceedingly many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing, except one little ewe lamb, which he had bought and nourished. And it grew up together with him and his children. It ate his own food and drank from his own cup and lay in his own bosom. And it was like a daughter to him. And a traveler came to the rich man, who refused to take from his own flock and from his own herd to prepare one for the wayfaring man who had come to him. But he took his lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. Well, you remember David's response, and it's recorded beginning in verse 5. David's anger was greatly aroused against the man, and he said to Nathan, "As the Lord lives, the man who has done this shall surely die, and he shall restore fourfold for the lamb because of this thing and because he had no pity." Well, some gospel preachers, I'm afraid, would have stopped right then and there. Okay, David, I can tell from your response that you got the point of the lesson, so I can go on my merry way. After all, it's up to you to make application. We all need to make application of God's word to ourselves. But did Nathan leave it there? No. He used great plainness of speech. He didn't leave David to wonder who or what the point of the story was. He pointed his finger at David and said, "Thou art the man." Plain talk is what convicted David in such a way that he was made to confess, "I have sinned against the Lord," in verse 13. So we need to use or imitate this great plainness of speech that was used by Nathan. The question becomes, will our words be rejected when we speak as plainly as Nathan? And I would suggest to you that yes, many times those words will be rejected. In fact, in most cases they will. But they will never be rejected by a man like David. David was a man after God's own heart. David was a man like in the parable of the sower and the seed in Luke 8. He was a man that had a good and noble heart, who upon hearing the word, kept it and bore fruit with patience. So anybody that has that kind of heart is going to receive that kind of direct teaching and preaching. But the trend today is pretty much the opposite. The trend today is that we're not going to say anything directly about sin. We're not going to say anything that might give people the impression that they're guilty of sin. Oh, that's the last thing in the world that we want to do. But when I'm a sinner, I need to be pointed out, "Thou art the man." When someone does that to me, they're my friend and not their enemy. When they don't tell me, that's when they become our enemy. I certainly think it's okay to use tact to a certain extent, but we can't be overly tactful to the point we don't make it crystal clear in warning the sinner about sin and about its consequences. We need to remember we are watchmen for Israel, Ezekiel 33. We need to have the heart that Paul had, as we mentioned this morning from Galatians chapter 2. We're not going to compromise the truth, not even for an hour. And we need to be like Paul when he talked about the judgment, when we studied that in 2 Corinthians 5. When he considered the judgment, what did he say? He said, "Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men." And we don't persuade men by being unclear about our preaching. Well, another man that is worthy of our study, who was a plain speaker, was Elijah. I think we all in this audience remember the great contest that took place on Mount Carmel back in 2 Kings chapter 18. Remember, Ahab was the wicked king of Israel. Of course, every king of Israel was wicked, but Ahab was a little bit more wicked than most. And of course, he had an ultra wicked wife named Jezebel. And during his administration, it appeared for everything that evil had the upper hand. Jezebel had massacred the prophets of the Lord. It's 1 Kings 18 and verse 4. The place was in such a mess that you remember Obadiah took 100 prophets and hid them in a cave. The only one that was making a public stand for the Lord was the prophet Elijah. The people, I think, were squarely on the side of Ahab and Jezebel, because it was Ahab that sent for the children of Israel to come to this contest. And they wouldn't, I think, come to the contest unless they were on his side rather than on Elijah's side. Well, how would you felt if you were in Elijah's shoes. Here's all the children of Israel, these 50 prophets of Baal. I think a lot of people would have been inclined to say, you know, I just thought of something. I have an appointment somewhere else. I got to go. But he didn't do that. He didn't dodge. He didn't waver. He didn't prevaricate. He didn't equivocate. He used great plainness of speech. In verse 21, notice, says, Elijah came to all the people and said, how long will you falter between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, follow him. Well, how did the people respond? They responded in such a way that a lot of preachers would definitely have left the scene, because it says the people answered him not a word. You imagine all the people standing there and they're just mute, silent. That doesn't bode too well for Elijah. That tells him that they're not on his side. But he didn't lose his courage. He didn't leave despite the odds that were against him. He faced down Ahab, he faced down Jezebel, he faced down the 450 prophets of Baal. In fact, he won the contest, of course, because the Lord was on his side. And then he took the 450 prophets of Baal down to the brook Kishon and did what? He slew them there. He did all of this despite having absolutely zero support from king, the queen, or the people. And that's courage and action. That's plain talk. And the people of God were made to know who God was. Notice what's said in 1 Kings 18 and verse 39. It says, the people fell on their faces and said, the Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. That's what plain speaking will do. Another person that we want to consider is another man whose name begins with an E, Ezra. You remember Ezra was a skilled scribe in the law of Moses. He was also a priest in Ezra 7 and verse 6 and verse 11. He led the second group of Babylonian captives back to Jerusalem in 459 BC. Book of Nehemiah, we find the leaders of Judah holding what I would call a gospel meeting there in front of the water gate in Jerusalem. And it says in Nehemiah 8 and verse 1, Ezra was told to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded Israel. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly of men and women. Then he read from it in the open square that was in front of the water gate from morning till midday. You know, I've been criticized from some of using too much scripture over the years of my lessons. Can you imagine if I did what Ezra did? I preached from morning until midday, reading from the Bible. Is that using too much scripture? Well, I don't think so. Not only did Ezra read from the book of the law of Moses, but notice verse 8 of Nehemiah 8. It says, they read distinctly from the book in the law of God, and they gave the sense and helped them to understand the reading. Well, I hope my preaching is distinctly from the book, from the law of God. And I hope, like Ezra, that I can give the sense and to understand the reading, because that's the purpose of gospel preaching. As Paul told Timothy, preach the word. Be instant in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with all longsuffering and what? And teaching. I take that to mean not only read from the book, but explain the reading so the people can understand. Well, that's the kind of preaching that Ezra did. But another thing that I really admire about Ezra, he was not afraid to address some very touchy issues. Turn over to Ezra chapter 10. In Ezra 10 and verse 10, it says, then Ezra the priest stood up and said to them, you have transgressed and have taken pagan wives into the guilt of Israel. Now therefore, make confession to the Lord God of your fathers and do his will. Now notice, separate yourselves from the peoples of the land and from the pagan wives. Do you think they had any difficulty understanding what he said? He's very direct, wasn't he? He's very plain in his speech. They knew exactly what their transgression was, and they knew exactly what they needed to do about it. Well, another E person that we would like to consider is Ezekiel. Of course, Ezekiel was one of God's prophets. He was one of the Jews that was taken into exile by the Babylonians in the second wave of captivity in 597. His ministry lasted a little over 20 years, and he was a contemporary of the prophets Daniel and Jeremiah. In Ezekiel's time, the people of Judah and Jerusalem were wicked. They were so wicked that I would describe them as, in general, the Lord giving up on them. You remember, he talks at length in very figurative language about God leaving the temple and giving up on the people. And he tells Ezekiel 16 and verse 2, "Son of man, cause Jerusalem to know her abominations." Well, that's a tough message to be instructed to go out and preach, isn't it? Tell Jerusalem to know her abominations. But he told it plainly, and with great plainness of speech, Ezekiel gave Israel a history lesson from the birth of the nation up until that point in time. He, in verses 1 to 7 of Ezekiel 16, he speaks of the birth of the nation. In verses 8 to 14, he talks about her marriage to God and adornment. And then, unfortunately, in verses 15 to 34, he talks about her infidelity, her spiritual adultery. And then in verses 35 to 43, addresses the punishment they were going to receive. If you read Ezekiel 16, you'll find a messenger of God that's telling it plainly, telling it exactly like it is. And I've learned something over the years preaching, that if you like Ezekiel, tell it plainly, you're going to find some people that are not going to like that, not going to like that one bit. But I've also learned not to take that criticism personally. Certain people are not going to like it if anybody teaches plainly, so you can't take it personally. You have to be, as Paul told Timothy, be ready in season and out of season. Well, let's turn over to the New Testament to some plain speakers. First, we have John the Baptist. First thing I have to admit is I've never had to preach to as tough an audience as John the Baptist did. Turn over to Matthew chapter 3. In Matthew 3, beginning in verse 4, John is described as one that was clothed in camel's hair, with a leather belt around his waist. His food was locust and wild honey. Verse 5 says that Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region around Jordan went out to him and were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, "Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee the wrath to come?" That's pretty plain, isn't it? But the Pharisees and the Sadducees weren't the toughest audience that John the Baptist ever preached to. Recall, he had a run-in with a man named Herod. Over in Mark chapter 6, it says in verse 22 that when Herodias' daughter herself came in and danced and pleased Herod, the king said to the girl, "Ask me whatever you want, and I will give it to you." He also swore to her, "Whatever you ask me, I will give it to you, up a half of my kingdom." Verse 24 says, she went out and said to her mother, "What shall I ask?" And she said, "The head of John the Baptist." Well, why in the world did Herodias ask for John the Baptist's head? Very simple, because John the Baptist preached with great plainness of speech. In Luke chapter 3 and verse 18, it says, "With many other exhortations, he," that's John the Baptist, "preached to the people." Verse 19 says, "But Herod the Tetrarch, being rebuked by him concerning Herodias, his brother Philip's wife," and now notice, "and for all the evil which Herod had done." We normally think of just the problem with Herodias, but he spoke about all of the evils that Herod had done. And what had Herod done with Herodias? Well, in Matthew chapter 14, after Herod had laid hold of John and put him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife. That gives you a clue, doesn't it? Because John had said to him, it's not lawful for you to have her. That's pretty plain and to the point, isn't it? That's the catching that will get your head lopped off. And that's what happened to John, but he didn't hold back. Well, many preachers today won't preach on marriage, divorce, and remarriage lest they offend somebody. And again, that's another subject I've learned, that if you preach on it, you're going to offend somebody sooner or later, and more likely sooner rather than later. As one preacher told me one time, he said, you can't throw a rock without hitting somebody that's been affected by an unscriptural marriage, divorce, and remarriage situation. And that's certainly true. But we can't shy away from that, or from any controversial subject for that matter. So John the Baptist boldly told the truth to someone of power. And no matter what the case might be, we need to speak the truth. No matter how important it be, as we might say, a pillar of the congregation, or, you know, we can't preach on a certain subject because, you know, old so-and-so in the congregation is not going to like that, and our contribution might go down. Well, be that as it may, we need to still speak plainly. So how many preachers do you know today that would have put the truth to Herod as plainly as John? Who would have said, it's not lawful for you to have her? Is the teaching on marriage, divorce, and remarriage difficult to understand? You know, I've had two cases in my past of women who had multiple marriages, and they came to me for advice on marriage, divorce, and remarriage. I went to Matthew 19. I had them read the first 9 verses, and I said, now you tell me what God's law on marriage, divorce, and remarriage is. And you know, neither one of them got it wrong because it was so plain. And that's the way God's word is. Teaching on that subject is definitely hard teaching. You remember how the disciples reacted to the teaching on marriage, divorce, and remarriage? His disciples said to him in Matthew 19:10, if such is the case of the man with his wife, it is better not to marry. That's how hard they thought the teaching was. Well, unfortunately, there are some preachers and some congregations that won't touch controversial subjects. I can remember a person that I know very well preached part-time and preached at this one congregation, and he was told when he came there, now there's certain subjects that you're just, we don't want you to preach on. We don't want you to touch on that. Well, I don't think he's strayed away from those subjects. In fact, that's kind of like saying sic 'em to a bulldog when you tell somebody that believes and holds to the truth not to do those things. Well, let's look at another plain speaker in the Bible, and let's look at the Lord himself. In John 10 and verse 23, Jesus walked into the temple in Solomon's porch, and the Jews surrounded him and said to him, how long do you keep us in doubt? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. Well, Jesus told them plainly. In verse 25 of that same chapter, Jesus answered them and told them, and he says, I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. Nicodemus sure got the point about the miracles, didn't he, in John chapter 3. Verse 26, but you do not believe, because you are not of my sheep, as I said to you. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand, and my Father and I are one. Well, how plain was Jesus' teaching? Now, some folks might read those verses that we've just read and say, well, isn't he kind of being cryptic there? Well, the Jews understood perfectly well what he said. Notice verse 31, how the Jews responded. It says, the Jews took up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, many good works I have shown you from my Father. For which of these works do you stone me? The Jews answered him, saying, for a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, and because you, being a man, make yourself God. They understood that very plainly, didn't they? Because the teachings of Christ are crystal clear. What about Matthew 23? Do you think the Pharisees got the point in that chapter? Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, you blind guides, you fools and blind, you serpents, you generation of vipers. How can you escape the damnation of hell? That's pretty much to the point, isn't it? That's not beating around the bush. That's not prevaricating or equivocating. How about Luke 13 and verse 3? I tell you, nay, but except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. How about John 14 and verse 6? I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. And then Mark 16 and verse 16. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. Who shall be saved? He that believes and is baptized. Well, we could go on and on about Jesus, but how are we going to be judged? He said in John 12 and verse 48, we're going to be judged by his words. That's why his words are so plainly spoken. Next, we have the Apostle Peter. The first recorded gospel sermon was preached by Peter in Acts 2, and it is characterized by what? By great plainness of speech. Peter plainly preached the death, burial, and the resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth and made the point that he is both Lord and Christ. He put several things to them very plainly. Right out of the gate, Peter tells them something that would not make him very popular among the Jews. Notice in verse 22, ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, man approved of God among you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as you yourselves also know. So far, so good. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, so far, so good. Now, notice, you have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. You folks are murderers. And he points that directly into their face. Then he ends his sermon with another plain but very potentially unpopular statement when he said, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus who they had rejected, who they had murdered, who they had crucified, both Lord and Christ. But Peter's plain preached dividends because many of those people were pricked in their heart and they cried out, men and brethren, what shall we do? Well, Peter wasn't finished with his plain speech because he very plainly and simply and directly answers them. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And what was the results of that plain preaching? Those that gladly received the word, verse 41, were baptized. So we need to imitate Peter's plainness in our preaching as well. In Acts chapter 5, as Peter and John appeared before the Sanhedrin, Peter and the other apostle, well, I guess this is all the apostles. It was John and Peter alone in chapter 4. But here we have all the apostles, and Peter is the leader. And remember, he said to them, we ought to obey God rather than men when they were told not to preach. And he goes on in verse 30 and says, the God of our fathers raised up Jesus. Now notice, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. That's a pretty bold thing to say in front of a group of men that had the power to potentially put you to death. Well, unfortunately, a lot of people today think that we have to make people feel good about themselves in order to persuade them to obey the gospel. And nothing could be further from the truth. Again, we don't bludgeon them with the Bible, but we very plainly teach the truth. We're all guilty of sin. And if we don't get rid of that sin by obeying the gospel, we're going to go to hell. It's simple as that. Turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. We studied this a few Bible studies ago. In verse 15, Paul says that we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one, we are the aroma of death leading to death, and to the other, the aroma of life leading to life. When we teach the truth of the gospel, we smell. To people, the small number that are being saved, we smell good. To the large number that are being lost, we stink, and they don't like it. And notice how Paul puts that. And who is sufficient for these things? Are you sufficient for them? Am I sufficient? The vast majority of the people are going to reject the gospel message, but we still have to give that message out. Well, our last person of consideration is the Apostle Paul. And we could read so many of Paul's sermons in the book of Acts. We could refer to the many letters that he wrote. And we could observe that he was always of great plainness of speech. When we studied 2 Corinthians, I think this time around studying the book, I couldn't help but be impressed by Paul's total transparency. You didn't have to wonder about Paul that he had ulterior motives, not one. He loved the Lord, he loved the gospel, and he loved of men. And that was more important to him than any praise that he would receive from men, any compensation that he might receive, or any of that. So he was totally plain in his speaking. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, Paul gives the reason for his great plainness of speech. He says, speaking to the church at Corinth, he says, "Brethren, when I came to you, I did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom." We learned this morning in the second letter, he wasn't a great orator, but he had great knowledge because he was inspired by the Holy Spirit. And that's what he goes on to say here. He didn't speak with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. For what purpose? That your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. That was the one thing that impressed me the most about the church when I was studying the Bible for the first time, when I would go to service, how very plain the preaching was, and it was from God's book. And I never left the assembly wondering, well, what in the world are these people talking about? Because the preaching was always so plain. In 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 12, "Seeing then that we have such hope," Paul said, "we use great plainness of speech." It's utter folly for us to do anything in our teaching or preaching but use great plainness of speech, because we're going to be judged by God's word. Well, we could cite a whole slew of other men in the Bible, and women for that matter, that spoke the truth plainly. But these should serve as a great example that our preaching and teaching needs to use, like they did, great plainness of speech, great boldness of speech. William Penn said this one time. He gives this bit of advice, and it's a good bit of advice because it's right along what we've been talking about. He said, "Speak properly and in as few words as you can, but always plainly. For the end of speech is not ostentation, but to be understood." And that's the only way really to be understood, is to use great plainness of speech. You wouldn't want me up here talking like a politician. I imagine I'd last about one Sunday. And right, we need to speak the truth and speak it plainly. Sometimes it's not enough just to draw a picture of a pig. You have to say, "This is a pig." And then you have to say, "This is not a dog, this is not a cat, this is not a horse, this is not a cow, this is a pig." And that should characterize our preaching, because we can't be too plain when people's souls are at stake. If you're here tonight and you need to obey the gospel in any way, whether you've never been baptized or you need to be restored to the Lord, we're going to encourage you with the invitation song as we stand and sing.